Okay, we're going to start tonight session before the pizzas get here at 5:15. We'll just open with prayer, and I'll do that. Dear Father in Heaven, we come before you at the end of this day. Thank you for bringing us here tonight as a group of friends, as we can study your word and in preparation for study week, so we have an understanding of what the subject is about and how we can apply it maybe into our lives and improve our way of life. We ask that you be with us through the night, if it be your will. We ask this prayer through Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We've got two presenters tonight, the two Phils, Phil Burney and Phil Gilmore. And to start tonight, it's Phil Gilmore. Do you want to stand up here for recording purposes?
Oh, really?
Yeah. We're recording, are we?
Yeah. Are we on air? Are we going into state tonight?
You're on air too.
Hello, interstaters. Is anyone here?
I don't know.
We wouldn't know, would we? All right. Let's read the bit to start with. All right. We're looking at session two in the notes, Becoming a Servant. And what I'm going to be looking at tonight is largely stuff which actually isn't in the notes. So it's sort of material which is... Most of the notes sort of focuses on the relationship between Obadiah and Elijah and all that sort of stuff. And my little section of it for the next half hour or so, I want to look at a bit which isn't really dealt with at all in the notes so much, and it's largely to do with Ahab's attitudes and all that sort of stuff, the effect that that had on the nation. So, all right, 1 Kings 18, and since we're on air and all that, I'll read it out to start with. I'm just going to read about the first six verses, actually, because basically all of my material comes from that sort of section, so... All right, 1 Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets, hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. If Cooper'd stop making noise, there. And Tom, always the Wilson cross. All right. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Okay, so we're going to be looking at that little section about this... I guess Ahab's search for water, why he's doing it, what it all means, what the significance of this sort of stuff is. And I'm going to get rid of these little useless pieces of paper and just leave myself with my notes. Okay. There's a couple of things that are important when you're dealing with narrative. Okay, what I mean by that is we're talking about stories. Okay, we're talking about a piece of prose, a bunch of text which is telling us about events of people's lives. Okay, someone did so-and-so, they went to this place, they heard this, they conversed with this person, such and such happened, and they all lived happily ever after or unhappily ever after, whatever it might be. I'm talking about narrative as opposed to poetry or, say, a lot of the New Testament explicit teaching stuff, right? So the letters of Paul, very, very different sort of study, okay? For the last few years, last few study weeks, in fact, we've looked largely at that kind of stuff, right? The last one on Philippians, the one before that on Hebrews, the one before that on, I think, the glory of God. That was a sort of an all-encompassing one. The one before that on the letters to the seven ecclesias. So we've been looking for a long, long time at largely New Testament stuff and quite often letters written from one individual to another group of people. And what you get in that sort of text is a whole lot of really quite explicit teaching. Okay, you know exactly why they've written what they've written because it says it right there. It says, I want you to think about this, I want you to do this, I want you to act in this sort of way. When you're looking at narrative, all you've got there most of the time is a story. You've got what God says to people, you've got what happened, but you don't necessarily have all the information about why God says that or why these things happen or why people reacted in the particular way they do. So when you're looking at narrative, the important question has always got to be, why is this here? Why has this been written in this way? Why are these events particularly presented in this way? And so that's the first thing, and that's a really important principle when you're trying to study this stuff, and when you're trying to get questions or answers out of people in your study groups, when you're trying to, you know, come up with interesting comments. One of the most important things is, but why is it written this way? Why does Ahab say this? Why does Obadiah say this? Why does it happen in this order? All that sort of stuff. Keep that in your mind. The other important thing to be aware of when we're looking at these studies is, and I guess looking particularly at last study week in Philippians, right, we always looked at a chunk of text, and to a certain extent that chunk of text was standalone, okay? It had a whole lot of teachings that were within it, and those teachings were contained within that little bit as a whole. When you're looking at narrative again, one of the really important things you've got to think about is continuity. Okay, this chapter 18 isn't the start of something new, all right? It follows on from all of the stuff which has gone before. So one of the things that I think you really need to do at the beginning of your session 2 is make sure that people have got a good handle on some of the stuff which came up in session 1 and maybe even the background, because a lot of the stuff that happens here doesn't make a lot of sense without understanding what went on in chapter 17. Okay, so what I want to do to start with tonight is just ask that question, all right? What stuff, what are the main lessons, what stuff did we learn out of the first session? Out of chapter 17, what are the main lessons that came out of that? Because we've got to get that in the back of our minds before we move on to session 2. All right? Any ideas? What stuff did we learn in session 1? What was session 1 about? Anyone remember? What are the main events from session 1? Sorry?
The background.
No, not so much the background. The background was even before that. The background was the background. Session one is session one, okay? Let's not go into the background so much.
Zero.
We'll get back to that. Not session zero, okay? Session one. What stuff happened in session one?
Widow
Sorry?
Widow
Yep, let's go from the start. We've got the widow of Zarephath. She's sort of, you know, the second half of the chapter. What is it that starts off session one?
Meeting Ahab.
Okay, We meet Ahab, right? Well, what happens? What happens right at the very start of session one? Sorry?
By the Brook Cherith?
Yep, before the Brook Cherith even. Sorry? Yeah, the drought's announced, all right? So Elijah rocks up and he announces there's going to be a drought, all right? And he fronts up to the palace of Ahab in front of everyone and he says, okay, it's going to be a drought and it's going to happen for a couple of years, all right? Doesn't exactly, I think he does say it's going to be just these years. He doesn't say how long it's going to last. So he rocks up, he says, there's going to be a drought. Okay, next thing which happened, the events that people have already mentioned, the whole Brook Cherith. What happens at the Brook Cherith?
He gets fed by ravens.
Okay, Elijah gets fed by ravens. What's all that about? What was the whole feeding of ravens about?
Ravens were unclean,
weren't they? Yeah, ravens were unclean.
Teaching him something.
Okay, what was it teaching Elijah? What was the stuff that it was teaching Elijah? Sorry? It was teaching him to rely on God. Yep, what else? That God would provide. Absolutely. What else? What about the means? What's this? Nick, you said that the ravens were unclean birds. What's the significance of the fact that they were unclean? Sorry? Yeah, potentially. Okay, one of the things that was to happen later in that chapter was he was to head off to Zarephath, right? Zarephath was basically Sidon, okay? Same country that Jezebel came from. And I guess Elijah had to be prepared that maybe everyone from that place wasn't quite so bad as he thought they were. All right, so I guess one of the lessons of the ravens is that God wouldn't just provide, but he would provide through unexpected means. And he'd provide through means that maybe Elijah wasn't necessarily comfortable with. So at times we need to lessen of that. At times we need to adjust our expectations about where sustenance is going to come from and about where spiritual contribution is going to come from. So that's one of those lessons. Okay, trust in God, difficult circumstances, acceptance of people from perhaps surprising backgrounds and acceptance of contributions of people that we sort of thought, oh, hang on, like, I wouldn't have thought that person would be that, you know, so keen to help out here.
The raven also, the raven represents not only people around, but also Israel, how Elijah was having a tantrum, but there was no one good in there. It wasn't working.
Yeah.
But God said, no, there is, and there is good. It might seem evil.
Yeah.
But there is always, God can provide.
Yeah. And from stuff that you wouldn't even expect, you know. And what we're going to see in this is that Obadiah is a classic example of that, right? Of someone that you know, he was, Elijah thought he was like a raven, you know. He was, looked like one of Ahab's sort of lackeys, and it was a surprising sort of thing. Okay, so, and then, the whole widow of Zarephath thing, he goes to the widow of Zarephath again. He gets fed by a widow, a woman of absolutely no consequence, someone that you'd sort of think, what does this person have to offer? A Gentile widow, no resources, nothing to offer. But she ends up saving his life and supporting him for quite some time. And it shows us the scope of the drought. Okay, this drought that Elijah announced wasn't just going to affect the kingdom of Israel, but it was the surrounding nations as well, the Sidonians, the whole bit. Okay, it was an enormous lack of rain and it was affecting huge amounts of people. What sort of man was Elijah? What do we find about Elijah? What sort of man was he in number one?
Bold.
Sorry, he's bold. All right, he's bold. He's prepared to just rock up in front of the king, totally unannounced, and go, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Yep, what else?
He was jealous.
He was jealous? How do I know he's jealous?
Because he just wanted everyone to be serving God, and they weren't.
Yep. Yep.
No one was.
And yeah, well, not many people, that's for sure. He's bold, he speaks his mind. What else? What does the whole incident with, the widow's son reveal?
Compassionate.
Yeah, he's compassionate, surprisingly, right? He cries out, and he's clearly upset about the fact that this woman's son's been taken from him. So, and he's privately emotional. Okay, he's very privately passionate about these sorts of things as well. So he's the big hero in front of the king and all that sort of stuff, but in this private sense, he got very involved in the life of the widow and the son, and he was devastated when the son died. So Elijah is a very complex individual as well, all right? And one of the really interesting things about this chapter, and I don't know if it was brought out last time because I wasn't here, is the dominant theme of the Word of God, which comes up time and time again. All right, and I mentioned that one. You find it in chapter 17, verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5, he did according to the word of the Lord. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. And so there's this repetition the whole way through the chapter of the involvement of the word of the Lord, the word of God, in the life of Elijah and the other people in the nation. And I can't emphasize that idea enough because it's really, really important when it comes to considering what happens in these first few verses of chapter 18. So chapter 17 really sets up this scene of the importance of the word of God, the kind of character that Elijah was, and all of these sorts of ideas about the drought and the lessons that Elijah needed to learn. So that's sort of the background, okay? That's the continuity that I think we need to understand when we come to considering this little story of Ahab and Obadiah who go looking for some water. Okay, it doesn't seem like there's much in it. But again, the question that we've got to ask ourselves is, why is this here? All right, like I said, I'm going to be looking at this principally, it's negative sort of stuff. So I'd say grab out your pens, all right, and your pencil or whatever, and you might find you want to write stuff into your notes here because it's sort of stuff that doesn't really come up so much. So we're going to be looking basically at page 46, 47 through to sort of page 51, but not that much of it comes up. So put it in wherever you feel is appropriate. The question we've got to ask ourselves then is, why is this event even here at all? Chapter 1, verse 1 sort of starts. Okay, it came to pass after many days. How long was it? Does anyone know? Not Bernie. Bernie's not allowed to answer any questions tonight. Sorry? How long?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Okay, it was exactly. It's right there in our notes. It's 3.5 years. It says that it was in the third year. Okay, but it probably means after the third year, right? So we're talking 3.5 years in. 3.5 years of no rain in a nation that doesn't have Warragamba Dam is going to be pretty devastating. Okay, so talking major problems. 3.5 years with no rain basically means that the harvest would have been decimated for 3 years. They might have got a good harvest the first year and maybe a little bit of one the second year, but after that, harvest was in big trouble. So wouldn't have been much of a source of food at all, let alone water. All right, so they're struggling for food, they're struggling for water. And God comes and he says to Elijah, okay, go, I want you to go and talk to Ahab and I'm going to send rain on the earth. Now, if God's goal is simply to make it rain again, then why don't we just launch straight into the rain, is the question we've got to ask. There's this whole rigmarole that goes on, okay? So you get this, okay, right, the whole point of this chapter is I'm going to send rain on the earth. But first of all, God says, okay, I want you to go and hang out with Ahab for a little bit, Elijah. I want you to go and meet up with Ahab. Why? Why is that even necessary, is the question. Okay, show that God is powerful, show that God is in control of things. Yep, absolutely. Really important reason. What else? Anyone got any ideas?
To annoy Jezebel again.
Sorry?
To annoy Jezebel again?
Absolutely, you're right. It's to show Ahab something, it's to show Jezebel something. What else? Any ideas? Maybe I'll ask a leading question into that. Why was it not raining in the first place? Why was there no rain there anyway?
Because God needed to teach Israel a lesson.
Okay, that's exactly right. God needed to teach Israel a lesson. Okay, so it's to show that God was into control, and that's one aspect of the lesson, but it's a much, much bigger lesson than that. What I want to do is just quickly go back to Deuteronomy 11. Okay, this is in the it is in the notes from the first session, but I wouldn't be afraid in your groups or in your groups and your discussions, whatever, to go back and rehash material from the first group, because A, you've got no guarantee that people that are in your group actually went there in the first group, and B, it's good to actually repeat those things anyway. So Deuteronomy 11, we find this sort of thing about the rain. Okay, Deuteronomy 11 and verse 10 to 17. Can we get a reader? Someone. Marto, do you want to read?
Mm-hmm.
Bellow it out, yeah.
For the land where thou goest is in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from which ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and thou waterest with thy foot as a garden of herbs. For the land where ye go to possess it is a land.
Sorry? Deuteronomy 11? Yes. Yep.
Is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not the fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you.
Okay, fantastic. All right, so it's a, you know, fairly long passage, but it says a whole lot of important things about the relationship between the land of Israel and rain. Okay, so the first question is, why did God put them in the land of Israel in the first place? What's the reason that this passage tells us that they were in the land of Israel? What was different about this place? Sorry? It wasn't like Egypt, okay? And you're right in that it's naturally watered, and in Egypt they had to do it themselves. But the emphasis is slightly different to that, all right? The thing about Egypt was it had the River Nile, right? Constant flow of water. It flooded down in the delta every single year when all of the snow melted. And in any of the sort of surrounding lands around the river, if they wanted to get a bit of water into it, all they had to do was dig a little channel, all right? Constant supply of water, and therefore they could grow what they wanted when they needed it. And that meant there was absolutely no reliance at all upon what came from the sky. The water was simply always there. All they had to do, as it says here, you watered it with your foot, all right? They walked to the river, or one of the irrigation channels that was there, whatever it was, and they just dug a bit of a line, and the water came flowing in, all right? It was easy. That's the point. It was easy to grow stuff, and there was no reliance on God. Difference there, they get to the land of Judah, right? The only major river there is the River Jordan, right? Which is sitting below the level of the rest of the land. Okay, there's no way they could irrigate by means of the River Jordan, simply because it's below the level of the rest of the land. So they were 100% reliant on what came from the sky. And God says, and the reason for this is, I want you to rely on me. And if you serve me, I'm going to give you rain. If you don't, your heart's deceived, you turn aside, you serve other gods, worship them in verse 16, then God will get angry, he'll shut up the heavens, there will be no rain. So, the reason there's no rain is for this reason exactly. God's shut up the heaven because they've gone off, they've served other gods, and he is trying to teach them a lesson. And he's trying to teach them something. And it's like when it stopped raining, all right, and the heavens were shut up, and 3 years later, it should have been this massive warning beacon, you know, like those you know, those ones on the freeways, drowsy drivers die, whatever it is. It should have just been flashing in the eyes of Ahab going, wake up, you're falling asleep at the wheel here. And that's basically what God's trying to say. So that's why we have this whole conversation. That's why the conversation is necessary. That's why God just doesn't one day turn the rain off and then 3 years later turn it back on. Because if he had have simply just turned it back on 3 years later, everyone would have gone, oh, beaut, rain. Without necessarily attributing it to the correct source, without necessarily thinking about what's going on. God is trying to teach them something, and he wants them to know exactly what's going on. So, what I want to do now then is have a little bit of a think about what it says in verse 2, I think. I've just got to go back there. It tells us that the famine was sore in Samaria. All right, there was a severe famine in Samaria, it says in verse 2. So we're thinking about the nature of this famine. It says, we just talked about it, all right? Severe famine in Samaria. Now, what is the significance of Samaria? Let's have a think about Samaria just for a little bit. Okay, where did it come from? Who built it? What does it mean? Tell me a few things about Samaria. Anyone know? What information do we have about Samaria? Where it came from, what it means, any of that sort of stuff. Some of it's here in the notes. Some of it you can probably note down next to it as well. Some of it's in the background info.
Was it built recently by another king?
Sorry, yep. It was just built recently by another king.
Asa?
No, not Asa.
Watchtower.
Okay, yeah. It means watchtower, you're right. Almost 100% certain that it means watchtower. Okay. Who built it? And we'll come back to that meaning of watchtower in a minute, because that's quite important. Sorry?
Doesn't
sign, no. It does, it's in the background. Oh. All right. Can everyone read that? Can that be read from the back? Samaria. Okay, means watchtower. That's quite important. We'll come back to that in just a tick. Built by, anyone remember? 1 Kings 16, and towards the last few verses of the chapter. All right. See if you can track it down in there.
This is
oh, sorry?
Jeroboam.
No, not Jeroboam.
Ahab?
No. Before Ahab?
Nebat.
No. 1 Kings 16. Yep, sorry? Yep, there we go. All right, built by Amorite. Okay. Now, I don't know if you remember back about 2 months ago when we did the background, but Amorite basically took over the nation after he won a civil war. All right. So the nation had been having all sorts of turmoil. Everything had gone wrong for a long, long time. Every successive king was more evil, was worse than the rest. And they just got sort of buried into this cycle of assassinations and takeovers and coups and civil war, like continually for a period of about 50-odd years. And Amorite was the guy who emerged sort of victorious from all of that, all right? Who's Amorite? What's... Sorry? Not quite. Ahab's dad. All right? Amorite is Ahab's. Ahab's... Hang on. That's all gone wrong. Where is it? Just there. All right. Amorite is Ahab's dad. All right? So...
Ahab's pretty proud of Samaria, right? Because his dad built it. All right, let's remember that firstly, right? Samaria was built by Amorite to be the new nation's capital. All right, now, does anyone know where Samaria was situated? Not in, like, I don't want latitude and longitude. I want sort of, you know, in terms of the topographics. All right.
North of Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's definitely north of Jerusalem.
Out in the middle of nowhere.
Out in the middle of nowhere. But it does have a significant location, okay? Don't think in terms of up and down and left and right on a map. Think about if you're standing and looking at it, all right? Think about it in terms of that. Where's Samaria situated? Sorry? On a hill, exactly, all right?
Built on a hill. Now, why would you build a city on a hill? Okay. Yeah, it's a watchtower, right? More importantly, it's a fortress, right? It's really, really hard if you're an invading army, right? Thanks, buddy. This, like, can you believe, like, you go through Google and Yahoo and whatever, and there are just no decent pictures of Samaria. I don't know why this is. You just... Like, everywhere makes a big deal about where it was built and the fact that it was on a hill and so forth, but no one seems to have, like, stood back and just taken a picture of the whole thing. This is part of the hill here. This is, you know, another sort of angle of it here, all right? And basically, it's sort of in the middle of this little valley, right? And there's... You look across from this little valley, and there's this quite steep sort of sides of this hill. And it ended up being quite a big city, okay? Just as big as Jerusalem. Very major city of the time. It was really, really successful, okay? Other people actually found it quite difficult to take. The Aramaeans tried a couple of times, and various people tried taking it. And it quite a difficult place to take, militarily speaking. And the reason for that is because it was built on top of a hill. And taking cities built on top of a hill is quite difficult to do because you're on a hill and you build a wall and it gets even harder, all right? So it was built for that reason, built as primarily a militarily successful place, all right? We've got to remember it's built by the guy who won the Civil War. He's a good military mind and he chose the place particularly as a military site, all right? So Samaria then... It means watchtower, it's built by a military man, it's built on top of a hill. It was a military fortress, all right? And it was built exactly for that reason. So
is Samaria where the Samaritans are from?
Yes, absolutely.
So the Samaritans are part of the Jews,
Israelites? Yeah, they're sort of...
Different.
A complicated history.
Sort of, in Jesus' time, they're sort of seen as, like, scum of the earth.
Yeah, we'll go through, okay, quick version of the Samaritan history. Samaria
was built by Amorite, and a couple of hundred years later,
about 700 BC, the Assyrians came in and destroyed the place completely. It took large numbers of the Israelites, or Samaritans as they were starting to become known at that time, off into other places, brought in a whole lot of people from other nations and sort of plonked them down there. So there ended up being a whole sort of mixed race of people. There was some sort of religious goings on that all got a bit funny, some mixed up worship and so forth. I mean, it was already mixed up in the first place because they had the whole golden calf thing going on for a long, long time. They never got rid of the golden calves. They brought in these other people with other religions from elsewhere. It all got mixed up. And so 600 years later, the descendants of those people were the Samaritans left in Jesus' time. So that's why Jesus says you don't even know what you worship, because they didn't. It was just a big mix. So, all right. Yeah, so it's exactly the same Samaria. All right. And so that's why there's all of this sort of toing and froing, because the Jews, Judah and Israel, were sort of at each other's throats after Jeroboam, with a couple of periods of peace, and it continued for the next 1,000 years, basically. So, yeah. So that's Samaria, okay, and that's why it's there, all right? So think about those sorts of ideas. Ahab's proud of his dad's military city, and that's the whole purpose of the thing. Okay, so that's the Samaria. Now, what's going on in Samaria? We don't need to go into the details. It's there in the background. Terrible leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, okay? We find out the kind of stuff that Jezebel was doing in verse 5 of chapter 18. Sorry, not verse 5, verse 4. While Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, all right? Jezebel was a nasty, nasty piece of work. And you can't sort of emphasize enough just how nasty a piece of work she was. She massacred these prophets of the Lord, it says. The note says, oh, she cut off, and it probably means that she offered them as sacrifices to Baal. I wouldn't be too dogmatic about that, because we don't really have a lot of evidence to suggest that. So God cuts people off all the time, for example, and he wasn't offering them on altars. So I'd sort of be a little bit hesitant about bringing that one up too much. But whatever she's doing, she's a nasty piece of work, and she's going about systematically to destroy the worship of God. For Jezebel, it's not simply enough to worship Yahweh and Baal alongside each other. She is systematically trying to destroy the worship of God in the land. And she does so by killing the prophets. All right? She possibly... Bernie, come on to the next slide, please. She possibly had her own seal, okay, and was therefore a ruler in her own right. Okay, we know in other chapters, for example, in the case of Naboth, Jezebel was doing things on behalf of Ahab, right? She was writing things in the king's seal and all this sort of stuff. But this archaeological find is a seal that they found a couple of years back, which could well be because of some of the letters on here, that you can look it up on the internet. Look up Jezebel, Seal of Jezebel on Google or something like that. And you'll find that there's a whole lot of conjecture. Different people say, oh yeah, it probably was Jezebel. Other people say, oh, maybe it wasn't. So can't be 100% certain. But it's possible that she was a queen in her own right. She had the ability to give orders and do all this sort of stuff. And that's why it's Jezebel that was massacring the prophets of the Lord. That's why it's Jezebel in chapter 19, for example, is sending messages down to Elijah to say, I'm going to get you. And that's why it's Jezebel who really cops it in the New Testament as a sort of a figure of all sorts of terrible stuff. She was all about, I guess, trying to make worship more about fun than about truth. So Baal was you know, pretty crook as far as what Baal worship was all about. And you find in... We'll go to Revelation 2, just briefly. I don't want to go into too much detail of this because it's pretty gross, really, but Revelation 2, you've got a letter written to Thyatira. And as Paul's having a big whinge about Thyatira, he says, one of the main problems that I have with you in verse 20 of Revelation 2 is you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She did not repent. So I'll cast her, verse 22, into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation unless they repent. Verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, etc. Verse 24, not known the depths of Satan, etc. So it's pretty full-on stuff, the way it talks about Jezebel. And it uses this imagery which seems to indicate that a lot of what Jezebel got up to was sexual immorality. All right? And I'm not saying that's what they were doing in Thyatira necessarily, but certainly Jezebel came to represent someone who was morally totally bankrupt in terms of the stuff that she got up to. All right, so, and it maybe gives us some indication of what it meant that there were 400 prophets that were eating at Jezebel's table. I don't know, it's pretty crook, the sort of stuff that's going on there. And that's what Jezebel was. And she became this incredible, powerful figure and a poisonous figure. Okay, look up the history of it. I'm just trying to rush through this stuff at the moment. Look up the history of it. And you'll find that Jezebel somehow managed to infect not just her own nation, but the kingdom of Judah as well. She had a daughter whose name was Athaliah, who married into the house of Judah and ended up reigning over the kingdom of Judah for 20 years. She killed people down there. She did all sorts of terrible stuff. So this one woman, Jezebel, did all sorts of damage. All right, and I guess the spiritual lesson of that is that one negative figure can accomplish all sorts of terrible, terrible things if no one stands up to them. So at times, you need someone to stand up to people who are doing terrible things. And it's all well and good to sort of stand back and go, I know, you know, we'll pacify. But someone needed to stand up to Jezebel because she basically corrupted not just Israel, but also the nation of Judah for probably the next 50 years or so. And so we got this drought. In all the midst of this, we got this drought. There was absolutely no rain. And there's an interesting verse in Psalm 32 that deals with the idea of drought. In Psalm 32, you've got David, all right, King David, who is in the midst of having done a terrible sin with Bathsheba, all this sort of stuff. And after his whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole murder and adultery and all this sort of stuff, he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, while I wasn't praying, while I wasn't asking for forgiveness, while I wasn't doing anything to correct my life spiritually, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So this drought, okay, is that David was going through was this symbolic drought. And it was a symbolic drought which meant there was this total lack of God in his life. Okay, so the drought that's going on in the nation of Israel was about more than just a lack of water. It's about a total lack of God in the daily lives of the people. So the drought becomes this big metaphor for what's going on in the nation. Okay, a complete lack of God in the lives of people. And the reason I asked that question at the start of why does God send Elijah to Ahab? Why is God doing all this stuff? Why doesn't he just turn the rain back on, turn the tap back on? Is because in the midst of this spiritual drought that we've got here, God is trying to find ways to talk to his people. He's trying to find ways to communicate to a bunch of people who it seems aren't particularly interested in what he has to say. Do we want to pause for pizzas now, or do we want to keep going for a couple more minutes, or what? I've got a fair bit more stuff, probably another 15 minutes or so, though. So now's probably a good time to stop.
Yeah.
We can just have a shorter break then.
Yeah, we can start
about 15 minutes. Okay, cool. Let's do that. Is that all right, Bernie? Yeah, cool. All right. Loving Father, we approach you to give you thanks for tonight, the chance that we have to open up your word and to appreciate that you are communicating with us, that you have lessons for us, and that you would have us to understand who you are and your purpose in our lives. So we pray that we can get real practical lessons out of this, change the way we are, and do everything we can, Father, to not be like Ahab, to not put our land into a spiritual drought, but instead to try and remember the importance of including you in our day-to-day lives. So we appreciate your blessings of life, the daily stuff that you give to us, the ability that we have to communicate with each other and to do so in friendship and an appreciation of your role in our lives. We appreciate the food that you constantly give to us and the spiritual sustenance that and the physical sustenance that we get from these things. We pray that you will bless the meal that we are going to share together here and bless our conversation and our studies for the rest of the evening. This prayer we offer through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. all that sort of thing. Oh, my. Whoops. All right. Okay. We're back online. So, this slice, by the way, who's responsible for this? That is fantastic. Awesome. I'm a little bit distracted now. All right. There's another... along with the phrase, the word of the Lord, there's another phrase which comes up quite often in these chapters, okay? And it sort of becomes almost a... it's almost a motto of this little section, all right? And you probably won't get what it is, because there's no way to sort of hint at it without just giving it right away, okay? Elijah, when he the very first thing that Elijah says when he rocks up to Ahab is, as the Lord God lives. All right? He says it there in chapter 17. He says it again in chapter 18. The widow of Zarephath says it to Elijah in chapter 17. Obadiah says it to Elijah in chapter 18. It comes up four or five times in these chapters. As Yahweh God lives. And I don't know if we looked at this last week or last thing or not, but the idea that it's getting at is this idea that God is a living God, all right? And this idea of a living God has, I guess, important ideas attached to it, okay? The very first time that the idea of a living God comes up, does anyone know where that is, by the way?
In Elijah's life?
No, full stop, in the whole Bible. Anyone know? Sorry? Sort of. Sort of the Ten Commandments. It comes up in Moses' retelling of the Ten Commandments. All right? And it's in Deuteronomy 5. All right? I want to go here because much of what's going on here is a lesson in who God is. Okay? And this therefore has real important sort of ramifications for our lives. In Deuteronomy 5, we have Moses talking about what happened at the time when the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments. Okay, so Moses is 40 years later on giving his recounting of what happened back at Mount Sinai. All right, verse 23, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?'" That's the first occurrence of the phrase "the living God" in the Bible, all right? And it's a theme which comes up time and time again, but it seems to be that this idea of the living God was a major theme of the ministry of Elijah. As Lord God lives, as the Lord God lives, as the Lord God lives. It came up time and time again. The obvious significance, what's the significance of that? Why does this idea, as the Lord God lives, come up so often during this time of Elijah's ministry? Any ideas? Because he didn't live in their lives. And why didn't he live in their lives? Too preoccupied with other stuff. There was too much competition, right? Way too much competition. Primarily from Baal, right? Just a dead idol. And Elijah sort of makes a big fuss about that later on. He says, "Oh, you got to yell louder. Maybe Baal's sleeping, you know? Maybe he's off in the toilet. Maybe he's doing this and that, whatever." He says that. So he says, and he makes this point that Baal is this dead god, right? Baal is a dead god, just this figure that people have to drag around, you know? If they want to move the figure of Baal anywhere, they've got to put it on a cart and drag it around and all this sort of stuff. And a lot of the Bible is full of these satires of dead gods, all right? But they represent, as Mato said, just all the other stuff that's going on, right? All of the other stuff which just stops us from thinking about God. There's a spiritual drought in the land, and God wasn't living. in the lives of most of the people. So this big theme is that God lives. And here in Deuteronomy 5, what is the important concept that's attached to the living God? Any ideas? What is the... We just read this passage in Deuteronomy 5. What's the big deal about this living God? What does he do? What does the living God do? Sorry? Yeah, he allows them to live. But what's this whole conversation that Moses tells them about? What's the one thing that this God, this living God, keeps on doing throughout this passage?
In Deuteronomy 5.
In Deuteronomy 5, yep. Sorry?
He keeps on talking,
exactly, right? The living God is a God who speaks. Okay, he's a God who communicates. He is a God who wants to have some sort of interaction with the people that worship him. All right? That's what the living God is. It comes up, verse 23, you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness. Verse 24, we have heard his voice. We have seen this day that God speaks with man. Verse 25, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Verse 26, who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire. Verse 27, you go near, hear all that the Lord our God may say. Tell us what the Lord our God says to you, all right? The living God is a God who speaks to people. And the reason that this idea keeps coming up time and time again is that God is trying to find a way to speak to his people. He's trying to find a way. He sends Elijah to Ahab because he wants to speak not just to the people in general, but to Ahab specifically. And this whole thing of the fact that it hadn't rained for 3 years was God speaking to the people. And the question was going to be whether or not anyone could actually hear the message. All right, and it was punishment, absolutely. Why does God punish people? So they learn, all right? How does the New Testament speak of that? Anyone got any ideas? There's another term for it, rather than punishment. Yeah, chastens or discipline, right? And look it up in the, when you get the chance, in Hebrews 12. What does it mean if God disciplines? What does it mean if God disciplines you?
He loves you.
It means he loves you, all right? So God, in disciplining the nation of Israel, God, in disciplining Ahab, was demonstrating not that he was a petulant God who got upset when people turned their backs on him, but he was demonstrating that he loved them and that he wanted to get their attention again, that he wanted to speak to them, that he wanted to have a relationship with them. Yep, even Ahab. All right, God keeps sending Elijah to Ahab because he is speaking to him. And that showed that God, in fact, still loved Ahab and he was trying to get him to do what? To turn back. All right, we've got 7 chapters on the life of Ahab. Why? Because God's trying to work with him. So God has messages. God speaks with his people. God tries to communicate with his people. And that's what's going on here. That's the whole point of the drought. And that's the whole point of all of this toing and froing between Elijah and Ahab. It's about God trying to deliver messages. Yeah, and sometimes they come in the form of rebuke, but that's always that purpose. It's God demonstrating his love. It's chastening. It's all that sort of stuff. The question is always going to be, are we actually hearing God's messages? Are we hearing what God has to say to us? So I suppose a discussion point might be, in what ways does God speak to us in our lives? All right, we don't have time to go into it too much because Bernie's got a whole lot of stuff to go into. I just want you to have a think about that one, maybe jot it down somewhere here in this in the notes here, next to this idea of the whole drought concept, right? Why the drought? God speaking to people. Do we hear God speaking in our lives? Are we actually listening to him? Okay, he speaks to us in so many ways. We open up the Bible, God is speaking to us. The stuff that happens in our lives, God is speaking to us, all right? The words that we hear from our friends and family and people that come to us and they say, look, you're really sure about, you know, what you're doing at the moment. That sometimes is God speaking to us. We need to be prepared to listen. Are we hearing God's messages? What should Ahab have done right here? What should Ahab have been doing? What was the response supposed to be when the nation was in drought. And you can attach this one to a passage if you want to. Yep, pray to God. We've got, there's a specific reference that tells us exactly that. You know where it is?
Not to do with Ahab.
Sorry?
To do with Ahab.
Not to do with Ahab. But it's not far before this. It is to do with one of the kings. No? All right, 1 Kings 8. Before we get there, does anyone remember what's in 1 Kings 8? Sorry? Yeah, Solomon, right? So 1 Kings 8 is the dedication of the temple. And Solomon offers this beautiful prayer and he talks about what the whole purpose of the temple was. 1 Kings 8, verse, what have we got, 34. All right, we'll just go through this quickly. 1 Kings 8, verse 34. So when Ahab got the message, all right, about, he should have got the message, right? Like we said, it was this whopping great big warning beacon flashing out, okay? When it stops raining, then you know God's angry with you, right? You know God's upset with you. So start listening. Do something about it. Verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray, these are the words of Solomon, and he's praying to God, and he's saying, this is what I want the temple in Jerusalem to be all about. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, which is exactly the situation of the nation at the time, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. Send rain on your land which you have given to your people as inheritance. The response of Ahab should have been, pray. I've got to pray. I've got to do something about this. I have to respond. I've got to be prepared when you get these messages from God to say, actually, I'm the one that's wrong here. Not everyone else, not everything else that's going on around me. It's no one else's fault but my own. I'm wrong. I repent. And I've got to turn from my way. What was Ahab doing? What was Ahab's response to the drought? Sorry? That's right. 1 Kings 18, right? What does Ahab do? He gets Obadiah, gets his mate, and he says, let's go looking for water. All right. Might be able to find a bit of water. What does he want this water to do? What does he want to save? Sorry? Yep, he wants to save his animals. Specifically, what sort of animals? Horses and mules. All right. What were horses for?
His chariots.
Yeah, his chariots. Horses are for war, right? They didn't use horses as beasts of burden, right? Mules, yeah, but the horses, no. The horses were all about this stuff, all right? Ahab's thinking about his army. And it's his pride issue, right? He's upset because the army's falling apart. And so he says, okay, all right, we've got to do something. We've got to go protect the army.
Knew what was right.
Oh, I think he would have if he had a thought about it, you know. I don't think we've got any evidence to suggest that he's made to do this by Jezebel. In general, yeah, a lot of the stuff that he did, you're right. It says so at the end of his life, that a lot of the evil that he did was stirred up by Jezebel, right? But this one here, we've got no reason to think that Jezebel told him to do this sort of stuff, all right? This is just Ahab sizes up the situation. He goes, right, there's no water. We've got to do something about the water situation. And rather than going to the root cause of the problem, which was his poor leadership and his sin and all that sort of stuff, he goes, okay, we'll just go out and we'll go looking for water. He sort of pragmatically sums up the situation and goes, okay, we've got no water, I've got to find water. Rather than saying, okay, this is our fault, this is because we turned from God. And so he's worried about his human pride, he's worried about his army, he's worried about getting attacked. And what that demonstrates, and we can go through it, is that basically it was all about trusting himself. Okay, his Samaria, his military city, all right? And he just sort of thought that it was all about this surface level stuff, all right? What Ahab couldn't really get was that man didn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Okay? every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And that's the significance of what I was talking about before. Chapter 17 was all about the word of God. All right. Chapter 18 is all about the absence of the word of God in the nation. There is this drought, a total absence of the word of God in people's lives. And Ahab couldn't work that out. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It's in Deuteronomy 8. That's the theme of the previous chapter, and it's glaringly absent in this one. And Ahab sort of, yeah, he struggles to sort of work that out. He's not a lazy man, all right? One of the things I think we do Ahab, we misunderstand Ahab a lot of the time, okay? Because we say, oh, everything he did was because Jezebel told him to do things and all this sort of stuff, right? But Ahab's not a lazy man, all right? He's out there looking for water. He's out there with the chief of his staff, and they're running up and down the land. They're looking for stuff to try and solve the problem, as he sees the problem to be. If you look through Ahab's life, he's keen to get into the battles. He's taken on, you know, foreign powers. He's doing all this stuff and blah, blah, blah. All this sort of, you know, impressive military might. He's this military guy who just gets in there and fights all the battles and does all this stuff. He's keen to throw himself in there. He's not at all a lazy man. He's just spiritually lazy. All right? And that's a real problem. It can be a real problem in our lives, that we can be perfectly competent in so many areas of life. We can be perfectly, you know, we can get into our jobs, we can get into our schoolwork, our uni work, whatever it might be. We can get enthusiastic about doing things. But be putting all our energy into the wrong stuff, all right? As Martin said before, there's just too much other stuff on. So we put our energy into that stuff and completely end up forgetting about God. We become spiritually complacent. And that's exactly what Ahab's problem here is. God didn't actually want a hero king. A couple of references to finish with, and we can just think about these ones. And again, put them down in your notes or something like this to have a little think about, because they're quite good theme passages for thinking about Ahab's problem here and the problem of the nation in general. Psalm 147 is quite a good one. Because the question here is, what kind of king did God want? What kind of leadership did God want for his people? This is quite interesting stuff. Psalm 147, we'll just churn through this quickly so I can get Bernie up here and talk about the rest. Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the heart to our God. Why? He covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Think about the sort of the connections between these ideas, the time of Ahab and Elijah. Okay, rain, ravens, grass to grow. Verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. See, Ahab was all about trust in himself. Right? Ahab was all about this military guy. He's got his military dad. He's built the capital. He just wants to win the battles. When things go wrong, he thinks, okay, I've got to feed the horses. All right, I've got to save myself here. What does God want in people? Well, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. God wanted Ahab to demonstrate some trust in him. To a certain extent, he does learn some of this stuff later on in his life. Okay, and he does win some amazing battles that God helped win for him, but he just doesn't quite get there in the end. So Psalm 147, that's a little theme passage for this one. And perhaps the big one is Isaiah 55, all right? So I know I've been talking too much tonight and probably not enough discussion, but Isaiah 55, we are looking at a nation which is in a spiritual drought. There's a lack of absence of the word of God. There is a whole lot of need for repentance and a whole lot of too much energy being put into the wrong stuff. All right, too much other stuff being on, taking people's attention away. Isaiah 55 is sort of wraps up all this stuff, right?
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. All right? Ahab's thirsting. He's clearly thirsting. He is in a desperate, desperate situation. All right? There is no water. And he says, okay, I've got to go get the water. So everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What waters? You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, for your wages for what does not satisfy? What's that question about? What does that mean? Why do you spend money for what is not bread? For your wages for what does not satisfy. What does that mean? Sorry?
Why do you need the extra stuff?
Yeah, why do you need the extra stuff, right? Or more importantly even, why are you expending your resources on stuff which doesn't get you anywhere? You know what I mean? He's saying, look, why are you spending money for what is not bread? Why are you spending your wages for what does not satisfy? He says, you're putting all this effort and all this time and all this attention into the complete wrong stuff. He says, you're thirsting. You're all thirsting. You all want something, but you're looking in the total wrong direction. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Right? We had a little bit of a look at David before in Psalm 32. This is the David who, while he remained silent, what was there? Spiritual drought in his life. And God says, listen to me, and I'll do the same thing for you that I did for David. So, what does he say? Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Even Ahab, if he had have sought God, right? This is the Ahab who was worse than every single king before him. If he had have sought God as a wicked man, if he had have called upon God while he was near. Remember, God is speaking to the people here. God is saying, come back to me. I want you to come back to me. If he had have, he would have found mercy. He would have been pardoned. And finally, verse 10. For as rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth. Make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. See, that's what Ahab wanted. He wanted all of that stuff. He wanted rain to come down. He wanted the seed to grow. He wanted to get food. But he's looking for the wrong stuff. What he should have been looking for, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Again, Ahab is looking in the wrong direction. Okay, and that's the big problem with the nation at the time. So, practical lessons of all of this are when we go the wrong way and when we make mistakes in our lives, God tries to bring us back. He's speaking to his people. He's doing absolutely everything he can to get people to listen. Are we listening to the messages that God has for us? Or are we looking for the complete wrong things in our lives? Hopefully, if you stay with me during all that, you'll get plenty of good discussion points out of some of that stuff in the discussion groups. As I said, there's not much about that in the notes, but it's right there in the text. You just got to ask yourself the question, why is it there? Have a think about the decisions that Ahab makes and what he should have been doing instead of that stuff. All right. Sorry, Bernie, I've gone on way too long.
Thanks, Phil. One of the quotes Phil finished with was from Psalm 147, where it talked about that God doesn't delight in the strength of man or in the strength of horses, but in those who fear him. Now we're going to look at a character that did fear him. In fact, he feared the Lord greatly. And we're going to, in this last bit, look at Elijah and Obadiah and their interaction with each other. Now, Phil already mentioned this. Why is this section included? Why doesn't it just go from God saying, go and tell Ahab that there's going to be rain, and then rain comes. Well, there's a few reasons, and one of the reasons that he's already mentioned is God is developing and teaching Elijah. And in our lives, he's training us for eternity. So what has Elijah learnt so far? At the Brook Kerith, he learnt to trust and rely on God's provision. He was there by a creek, not a big lake, and he was being fed by birds. So he couldn't even survive without God there. Then he goes to the widow at Zarephath, and there he learns that he shouldn't despise the contribution of other people. Here he's sent to a Gentile woman, and he has to there work with her to survive. What is he going to learn now? Well, he's going to learn that you need to work with others. He was a great, independent, bold, strong character, but he had to learn to work with Obadiah, even though he was a bit different to himself. Okay, now, key quote for this, let's have a look at Romans chapter 6. The whole theme here, as we've been given in our notes, is about service. The title of this section is, in fact, Becoming a Servant. And let's look at just an overview of the lesson that we want to get from this. Romans chapter 6, and we'll have a look at verses 16, 17 and 18. Jeremy, can you read that for us? Romans 6, 16, 17 and 18.
Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart which form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness.
Okay, so we're looking at the theme of servants. And here it says, you are a servant of whoever you obey. So if you've got a master and you listen to him, then you're his servant. If you listen to a different master, then you're his servant. You are a servant of whoever you obey. We're going to look at Obadiah, and his name in fact means servant of Yah, a servant of the Lord. And he, although he was Ahab's servant, was really God's servant because he was the one that he chose to obey. So I've just tried to think about these two characters, and this is the images that I could quickly find on the internet to sort of represent what we've got happening here. Here we've got a big political leader, George Bush, and we've got one of his trusted aides, who in this case I'm trying to represent as being Obadiah. He's a character which is a really devoted servant of the king, of the ruler. He's not somebody that necessarily is the big figurehead of the nation, and he has a lot of responsibility entrusted to him. And he's confronted by Elijah, who is a gruff man, who is known because you could just know his appearance. He wore camel skin, he was rough, and he probably had long hair like in that picture there. Maybe not quite that proportion, but I couldn't find any other picture quickly. So we've got these two characters. They're coming together, and they're going to meet. And I'd like to have two volunteers come up, please. Okay. Leash and Tom? Okay. Thanks, guys. Now, one of you is going to be Obadiah and one of you is going to be Elijah. In this. Tom wants to be Elijah, I think. But this is your little page. What I've done is I've just printed out from a new translation. Has one of them got pencil on? Oh, this is mine. What's going on? So it starts off, Obadiah is travelling along and Elijah meets him. So we'll get these guys to read the script. Let's go. So walk up. So Obadiah recognises Elijah, and suddenly he...
Is it really you, my master Elijah?
Yes, go and say to your master, Elijah is back.
What sin have I committed that you are ready to hand your servant over to Ahab for execution? As certainly as the Lord your God lives, my master is sent to every nation and kingdom in an effort to find you. When they say he's not here, he makes them swear an oath that they could not find you. Now you say, go and say to your master, Elijah is back. But when I leave you, the Lord's spirit will carry you away so I can't find you. If I go tell Ahab I've seen you, he won't be able to find you, and he will kill me. That would not be fair, because your servant has been a loyal follower of the Lord from my youth. Certainly my master is aware of what I did when Jezebel was killing the Lord's prophets. I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, in two groups of 50, and I brought them food and water. Now you say, go and say to your master, Elijah is back, but he will kill me.
As certainly as the sovereign Lord lives, whom I serve, I will make the appearance before him today.
Okay, and then they leave. Obadiah goes and informs Ahab. Thanks, everyone. Give them a clap. Okay, what's the first thing you noticed from what Tom and Leash did? What was something that you noticed straight away? Sorry?
They waved.
They waved, yep. And what about the amount of text that they had to say? Elijah just goes, yes, go and say to your master, Elijah's back. And then Obadiah's just there spewing out all this stuff, and he just goes, yep, as the Lord lives, I'll make an appearance today. He's just standing there, and that's all he says. So we're going to look at what these characters are like and why they're interacting in such a way. Then we'll look at what they're actually saying and understand what's going on. So we've got Obadiah. What do we know about Obadiah from this section? I would suggest if you've got your notes, turn to page 48 probably, and there's a big space there. Let's write on that page a few things that we know about Obadiah. There's nothing specific particularly that I found in the notes, which was a summary of who he was, so we'll do that now and look at the lessons we can learn from him. So, what's something that we know about Obadiah?
A righteous man.
He was righteous. Good. Does anyone know what his name means? I just said it before.
Yes.
Servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. Servant of Yah. He's righteous. What else?
Faithful.
Okay, how did he demonstrate his faithfulness? What did he do? He hid the prophets. So he hid 100 prophets. Why did he hide prophets? Now they're going to be killed by Jezebel. Jezebel had set for them to be killed. He hides them 50 at a time in a cave, and he feeds them bread and water. What sort of role did he have in the kingdom?
Cheesemaker.
Pardon? Cheesemaker. Cheese and bacon roll. I think it might have just been a bit the plain roll, actually, with a bit of water. Very good, very good. She beat the teacher to the jokes. Okay, let me ask this in a different way, see what other fun you can come up. What was his job in Ahab's kingdom? He was the governor. Okay. So at one stage before the drought, he might have had a cheese and bacon roll. He was the governor. So he had a fair bit of responsibility as the governor. And here he is with Ahab going throughout the land. Ahab had entrusted him with so much responsibility that they're both going out and looking for these particular feed areas for the animals. Here's a few other things. So, as we mentioned, he was responsible for Ahab's house, and he feared God greatly. We see that in that section. Let's have a look at something which explores this in more detail. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. What does it mean about fearing God greatly and being a servant? Kez, can you read this for us? Colossians 3 verse 22. Okay, so it's talking here about servants. You should obey your masters according to the flesh, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Here we've got he feared God greatly, and he served his master as unto the Lord. In this particular case, there's a conflict between whether he should obey Ahab, whether he should obey God. And in fact, here he makes the conscious decision and puts his life in danger and goes and helps the prophets. So he feared God greatly. He also recognised Elijah. That was that first thing that you mentioned when you saw Tom Elisha. The first thing that you saw, they waved. He may not have waved in this particular case, but he recognised Elijah and he highly esteemed him. He called him my Lord Elijah. Now this is in comparison to Saul. Saul didn't even recognise Samuel when he went into the city. He didn't even know the prophet of God. But Obadiah, even though it had been 3.5 years, still recognised the prophet of God and he valued spiritual people. Elijah didn't recognise who Obadiah was, but Obadiah knew that this was the prophet of God. He knew him as Elijah. And I'll just give you a quote which helps reinforce that lesson in our lives. Psalm 119, verse 64 says, "63, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." So we should be friends. We should know the people who have a spiritual influence in our lives. It's no good just knowing all the other heroes of the world and all the other role models when we don't have spiritual role models. Here, Elijah was somebody that Obadiah recognised and valued. And 2 Timothy 2:22 is another quote, which I'll just read for you, which says, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So leave wickedness behind, leave Baal worship, leave the lusts behind, and follow those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's also humble. He mentions the work that he did in saving the prophets, but he does that in a humble way. And he showed enormous integrity. He was true to God's values despite the challenging circumstances that he was in. He didn't water things down for different circumstances. He didn't change his values. He was able to, although in the position of authority, to keep up with God's principles. Let's have a look at this in Ephesians chapter 6, another message to servants. If you can turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and we'll start verse 5 to 8. Johnny, can you read that for us?
"Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free."
Okay. So here we've got that integrity in doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Not for eye service, not just so you can please somebody and then behind their back you do something else. It's doing it as unto the Lord with integrity. And as I mentioned, he was given such great responsibility, obviously because he was a man of integrity. He had strong values and he had them from his youth. It says that he served God from his youth. And as Phil mentioned, he uses the phrase that Elijah uses, as God your Lord lives. He mentions the living God. He was not proud. He was brave and courageous, hiding those prophets. And he was very generous and thoughtful in helping them with their daily needs, giving them bread and water. And he supported the work of others. Sometimes we think, you know, we've got to be really out there in the front and doing all these great things in front of everyone else. But his role was different to Elijah. He took great personal risk to help others behind the scenes. No one even knew what he was doing. And an interesting theme, and I'll just show you this and you can explore it later. If you have a look in Luke chapter 9, we get a number of themes from this chapter coming out. Luke 9, and just in verse 14. Interestingly, the context of this is Herod has heard of Jesus and his disciples, and he thought that John had risen from the dead. And in verse 8, some even thought that Elijah had appeared. And in verse 14, we've got the feeding of the 5,000. And there are about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And Obadiah hid them in 50s. And here he provided for them, as you'll see through here. And you'll later on follow some other themes where Moses and Elijah are there in the Transfiguration. Now there's more to it, and I'll leave you to explore that. Okay. Elijah. Where is he at in this discussion? Well, there's been 3.5 years since he had come to Ahab, and he's, as we mentioned, a passionate man. He's straightforward, he's bold, and he's independent. He's had to rely on just himself and God. And in here, as Tom played him, there he doesn't say much at all. He's on a mission to go and talk to Ahab. Now let's have a look at the conversation back in 1 Kings 18. Why is this here and what can we learn from it? So what is Obadiah's mood in this situation? What would he be feeling when he comes to see Elijah? Is he happy? He's scared. He's under a lot of pressure. He's been trying to serve God for 3.5 years. He's trying to battle against this Baal worship. And he's got no indication that, you know, God is with them. There's a famine still in the land. He's trying his best to do this. His life is at risk. And then he sees Elijah, and Elijah just says, go and tell your master Ahab that Elijah is here. What does that mean to him? What sort of assurance is that? Just go and talk to Ahab. If Ahab had found out that he'd seen Elijah, he would have been killed because he should have taken Elijah to Ahab or killed him on the spot. He had a death sentence, death warrant. So he's stressed. He's been holding on for a long time. He hasn't seen any sign of change. And then he sees Elijah and he just pours out with emotion. He falls on his face. Elijah's mood here, he's preoccupied. He's got to go and see Ahab, and he says very little. How did Elijah view Ahab here, Obadiah here? He just said, go and tell your Lord that Elijah is here. He just dismissed him as a servant of Ahab. He didn't have any formalities. He doesn't say, well, and who are you? And what are you here for? And he's on that mission. Now, what is repeated in Obadiah's conversation with Elijah? What's the phrase that's repeated here? It's there twice. Leif said it twice in the skit. Anyone know what's repeated twice in this little saying of Elijah? Elijah is here. Good. He says, go say to your master, Elijah is here. He says that twice. He talks more. He says that more times than Elijah even speaks himself. He's repeating what Elijah says. So what is he saying here? Well, he says, what sin have I committed that you're trying to send me back to Ahab that I'll get executed? Ahab has sent to all countries and saying, you need to find Elijah. When they say he's not here, he makes them swear by an oath saying, Elijah is not in my territory. And now, if you're going to say to me, go back and say that Elijah is here, I'm going to get killed. Because as soon as I go and say that, you're just going to go away. And when we come back to try and talk to you, we won't be able to find you. And Ahab will just say, well, you didn't catch him when you had the chance. Surely, Elijah, that you're aware of Jezebel killing all these prophets. I hid 100 of them in caves. And now you're going to say, Elijah? I've got to go and say Elijah is back? Obadiah needs more information. He needs some sort of reassurance that Elijah will be there. And although Elijah has sort of mistreated him in a way, he hasn't given him the details, he's sort of just told him to go away, Obadiah is not driven off by this perception of mistreatment. What we have to learn, what Elijah had to learn, is when brothers and sisters come to us and other young people, we've got to show respect to them. We've got to give them the time. We've got to allow them to ask questions. We need to encourage people. Elijah needed to give some encouragement to Obadiah. And what we learn from Obadiah is we shouldn't be afraid to ask for clarification. If we don't understand something, if we're not sure, ask. Sometimes we can be too proud to ask. And it was this encouragement that he gets, this brief statement from Elijah, which gives him the courage to go back and speak to Ahab. Now, Elijah says something very similar the second time, but it is slightly different. The first thing he says to Obadiah in verse 8 is, "It is I. Go and tell your master Elijah is here." What he says at the end in verse 15 is, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So similar, but different. What's different? Well, it explains the purpose of why he's coming. It shows that it's God's will, as the Lord of hosts lives. It gives an action that he's going to do. He's going to present himself to Ahab. He just goes to say before, go and say that Elijah's alive. Here he's saying, I'm going to go and see Elijah. And it gives a time frame. I'm going to see him today. And with those four things, that motivates Obadiah to go back. So, key lessons to learn from this. You'll see this in the notes and other books. We're all on a path towards God's kingdom. We're all journeying in our spiritual development. What Elijah had to learn is, although he might be out in front here, or he might perceive he's up in front along the path, he needs to be conscious of those people who may not be as developed or are still learning. And he's got to help them to the kingdom as well. And here, he's got to give the encouragement to Obadiah. So the key lessons, each moment in life, we are training for the kingdom, as Elijah is here in his interaction with Obadiah. We have to be bold like Obadiah in serving for God and showing integrity despite the challenging circumstances. And we have to value the contribution of other people. They may serve God with their strengths in a different way to us. We've got to value their contributions and encourage them.
Thank you very much, Phil and Phil. Thanks for the effort you put in. And everyone else, thanks for coming. I know it was cold and school holidays, but thank you for coming. Their next class is on the 1st of the 5th, so the 1st of May. And it's Dave Bowe and Steve Wollstonecroft on the topic of who do you serve at the same time. If you want to come to that, it'd be great. Is there anyone else baptized? Yeah. All right, let's just say a prayer. Great God in heaven, before whom we stand, we know that you are the living God, that you're working in our lives through your word, through our friends and brothers and sisters, through the events in our lives, to speak to us, to discipline us, to help us to grow towards your kingdom. We thank you for the lessons that we've learnt tonight. Please help us to be responsive, to remember that you do live, and to value your word. Help us to work with others in our ecclesia who may approach life differently to us, but help us to be encouraging and thoughtful, and to be
to show integrity and to be bold in a world with so many distractions. Help us to see clearly, to not fill our lives with too many things that we cannot hear your word, but to remember you in both the good times and the difficult times. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to gather tonight to think about these things. Let's help us to apply them in our lives and to encourage others. Please keep us safe as we travel, we pray. We ask this prayer in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus. Amen.